name, thank you for the opportunity to be with you and to minister to you this week as we do a study in our confession of faith and think deeply about the things of God. Would you turn again in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 7. And I want to preach to you about this text, which has been on my mind for a long time, which I think is a very important part of the Word of God, especially with reference to our responsibilities in the extension of Christ's kingdom. Now, this is probably not what you would typically think of as a missionary text, but it has very significant implications for the spread of the gospel. You know, at the United States Military Academy in West Point, New York, there are many traditions, some of them really fascinating. But maybe one of the most interesting of these traditions is the use of the phrase, the long gray line. This phrase refers to the graduates of West Point, who traditionally wear gray uniforms and who are preceded from the academy for over two centuries. One imagines a chain of soldiers stretching into the past, growing annually in the present, and even increasing in the future. Names such as Pershing, Jackson, Patton, Lee, and Eisenhower, MacArthur, and Schwarzkopf, and Aldrin were only a few of the notable members of this great tradition. It stands firm. When General Douglas MacArthur made his farewell speech at West Point, May the 12th, 1962, he said these very stirring words, "The long gray line has never failed us." Remember him speaking to the cadets. "The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts dressed in all of drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray would rise up from their white crosses, thundering these precious words, duty, honor, country." Even more than 50 years later, we're moved by the eloquence of these words and reminded of the wonderful notion of traditions like the long gray line at West Point. In some ways, we may say that the Apostle Paul envisioned something similar and yet much more grand and much more important. Looking backwards from his own time, he could see a long line of predecessors who believed what he believed and who sought to live as he lived, serving God day and night. And Paul was able to look into the future as well, seeing there more and more followers who were committed to the same truths, seeking holiness for themselves and for others. This is Paul's long crimson line. Servants who were purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God, who were working to extend the line forward, who were willing even to shed their own blood for the sake of the cause. And this is what I hope to draw out from this text of Scripture that has been read to us this morning, seeking to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us and applying these truths to our own lives. I have a very simple outline to follow this morning. I want to look at this text in three ways. First, the foundational claim that is made by the Apostle Paul. And then we'll notice the fivefold chain that is presented to us. And then finally, the faithful continuation as Paul looks into the future and what is ahead. So that's where we're going today, trying to open up this text of Scripture. In the first place, the foundational claim. Paul here in 2 Timothy is writing to his friend and his son in the faith, whose name is Timothy. Timothy was a man who had proven himself faithful and steadfast throughout many years. He was a good servant of Jesus Christ. You may remember Paul speaks of him in Philippians and he says, "I have no one was like Timothy." Timothy was his beloved companion and son in the faith. But it's also interesting to look into Paul's writings as he mentions Timothy, because in several places he indicates to us that Timothy was a man like us, who struggled with fears and with anxiety and weakness. I take a lot of comfort in that. Timothy was no superstar in the way that we think of superstars. He was a guy like us, who needed to rely on the Lord, who needed the help of God. And he was outstanding in his ability to trust in God and to see God's Holy Spirit working through him. Here in 2 Timothy, towards the end of the apostle's life, Paul writes in order to encourage his friend to press on in the work, but also to make preparation for the future of that work, because it must be carried forward, it must be expanded, even when Paul and Timothy are resting together in heaven. It doesn't cease when Paul's life ends or Timothy's life ends, but it goes on. And we might ask the question, Paul, why is it so important? Why do you spend all of this time writing about this fact? And the answer is really simple. And it is because it's about the gospel. That's what's front and center in Paul's mind. And that's the foundational claim that he makes in this text. He wants us to think first and foremost about the gospel. Now, he tells us in the middle of chapter 1 that the source of the gospel is from God. Notice with me, beginning in verse 8, what Paul says. Writing to his friend with this familiar theme about Timothy's anxieties, Timothy's tendency perhaps to push himself backwards or to step back from his responsibilities. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Notice verse 9 now. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Here, as he writes to Timothy and encourages him and prepares for the command that he will give to Timothy in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the gospel. And the first thing that he says in verse 9 is that God saved us. Now, that ought to put a question into our mind. Why does Paul emphasize this? Well, let's think about it in reverse order of these words. He saved us. We were his enemies. We were the enemies of God by birth and by choice. We inherited a sinful nature, but we have chosen to follow after our own ways. We've pursued them with vigor. We've raised our fists toward heaven. We've served our own idols. We've sought satisfaction for ourselves. We have indulged our pleasures. The only truth that we can say about ourselves, apart from the gospel of God, is that our lives are characterized through and through by sin. Friends, that's a description of me, and that's a description of you. I'm not saying anything bad about you that I won't say about myself. I am a sinner. Left to myself, I have nothing to commend me to God. And the same is true of you. Every one of you, from the oldest to the youngest, male, female, you are a sinner, I am a sinner, and we are in dire straits. We need a Savior. We need someone who will act on our behalf. And Paul says that God has done this. He saved us. We who were in the most difficult and desperate of conditions, he saved us by sending his Son. His Son, who is the eternal God. His Son who came to earth in the incarnation, who entered the womb of a virgin woman, and whose body grew in that woman's womb until it was born in Bethlehem, who was raised by his parents and lived a life of holy obedience to the law of God, who exemplified everything that it means to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. From his earliest childhood until he gave up his last breath, he loved God and he loved others, and he served with a pure and holy heart. But he gave himself up to death by dying on the cross, and there taking our punishment, enduring the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we might find forgiveness. You see, God is a God who is a righteous God, and whose righteousness must be satisfied, because we cannot offer to him that satisfaction that he demands. He takes the initiative and sends his Son, Jesus Christ, who lives the holy life that we cannot live, and then dies in our place as if he were the greatest sinner, enduring on our behalf the wrath of God. He's buried, put into a tomb. On the third day, he rises from the dead. He is seen by many witnesses. He ascends into heaven. He sits now at the right hand of God. Paul emphasizes this fact, that it is God who saves us through Christ, who took our place and endured God's wrath to set us free. Our salvation is not based upon our own actions. It's not a result of our law-keeping or our family heritage or our ethnicity, that we're descended from Abraham. It is completely and only dependent upon what God has done in Christ. We were the criminals, due the penalty of death, and our Lord Jesus took our punishment. So Paul can say, it's all of God, all of free grace, all of mercy and love. He saved us, not by our works, but and called us to a holy calling. Notice the second thing here. Paul says that this is what God does. This gracious salvation in which God initiates and God takes action and God provides results in a life of thankful obedience that is lived to him. Obedience that is offered to him because of what he has done first. It's our response to grace. We walk in newness of life, a theme that is frequent in Paul. He emphasizes the fact that believers live holiness, a life of holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that our task in serving Christ is to encourage holiness in one another and to seek for holiness in the future, to set that as our goal and to maintain that as our standard in the church. Now, Paul says all of this is God's work. He plans, he accomplishes, he moves in our lives so that at the right time we hear and we believe the gospel. And so at the very center of the text, Paul begins with God, and we need to begin with God as well. Salvation is all from him. And Timothy, what you are and what you do as a servant of Christ must always have this perspective. It begins with God. But there's much more that Paul says in our text, because also he speaks about the spread or the extension of this gospel, its expansion, its being able to come to places like North America so many centuries after Paul wrote. Notice the variety of terms that Paul uses in our text. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he speaks about the testimony of our Lord. In verse 12 and in verse 14, he speaks about that which has been entrusted to him. And in verse 14, he uses the same language, although it's translated a little bit differently. He uses the language of the good deposit entrusted to you. It's the same word in verse 12 and in verse 14. We have this testimony about our Lord. We have the deposit. In verse 13, he describes it as the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he calls it what you have heard, the things that you have heard. And I'm reminded of the fact that in Romans 10, Paul says faith comes by hearing. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he speaks about the preaching of the gospel. And in verse 9, which wasn't read to us, let me read verses 8 and 9 for you of chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. He calls this gospel the word of God. There are six different ways that he refers to the same thing. The testimony about our Lord, the deposit. deposit entrusted to us, the pattern of sound words, the things that you have heard, that which is preached, and ultimately the Word of God. And every one of these phrases refers to the same thing, to the gospel, to the actions of God in saving people, which are declared so that the elect hear and understand and believe. Paul imagines, no, he does more than imagine, he describes this gospel and its spread. But it's interesting that he does so looking backwards and looking forwards. Notice, for example, how he begins our text. After the initial greeting that he gives to Timothy in verses 1 and 2, in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Paul is looking backwards and he's thinking about his ancestors. Now the word is somewhat ambiguous. It could have several different references. It could mean his immediate family, those before him, his parents or his grandparents or his great-grandparents, who perhaps served the Lord. It might mean more broadly every one of the godly Jews of the Old Testament era, because Paul in some ways views his ethnicity, his Jewishness, and incorporates his ancestors into that view. It might mean the men of faith who were the servants of God before him. I think that that might be what Paul has in mind because of the rest of the context. But it doesn't matter specifically for us to figure out exactly what he means. He is looking backwards. He's recognizing that he's not the first who has come along and has believed these things and has the responsibility of preaching them. But he serves God with a clear conscience in this stream that goes all the way back to the beginning. God's word came to them, and I'm just part of this stream that continues on into the future. Paul reminds Timothy that he also is part of this long crimson line. Notice in verses 5 and 6, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now it's interesting that Timothy's father is not mentioned, but in Timothy's family, there were two women who were women of faith, women who believed, who understood the gospel, and Timothy was raised under their influence in a climate in which those who were closest to him believed and lived for the glory of God. They were part of this line in Timothy's family, and Timothy is reminded of the fact There are those who went before him who believed the things that he believed. So in this case, Paul is looking backwards, and he's recognizing that there are those who have gone before. Likewise, in the text, he recognizes that he's not alone in the present, because he speaks to us about contemporaries who likewise believe. For example, in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve. Paul doesn't use that language to say, I'm the only one who is serving. But he recognizes that he's part of a larger community. In verse 6, when he reminds Timothy of his ordination, he says this, for this reason I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, I am along with you in this. And certainly this refers to the same event that's described in 1 Timothy, where Paul says that many laid hands on him. Paul was one of those who laid hands on Timothy and set him apart for the gospel ministry. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul reminds Timothy that there were many witnesses, these witnesses who watched as Timothy was sent forth into the gospel ministry. And those witnesses are contemporaries who share with Timothy the same faith. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he speaks of this man Onesiphorus, who, despite the fact that there were others who had abandoned the faith, had continued on with it. You see, Paul can look to the past, but he can look to the present. And he can say, I'm part of a body of people who are believers, who are continuing, who are bringing forward this line, who are concerned about the spread of the gospel. God has done this. God sent his son. God has saved others. But it didn't begin with me. It began with others. And it continues with me. And they continue to go on. Now, Paul here does something very interesting as he works his way through the context. You know, our chapter and verse divisions are helpful to us in being able to defined texts in the Bible, but they weren't there when Paul wrote them. They're really a fairly recent innovation that came to us largely after the Reformation, so that as Bibles, as printing was available to people in Europe, and they were given Bibles, they would be able to find more easily the places in various places in the Bible that wanted to be, that needed to be read. But when Paul wrote this letter, the chapter and verse divisions weren't there. So we don't break any rules if we ignore them. In fact, sometimes it's helpful to us to ignore them so that we can follow through in the flow of thought. And here, as Paul is thinking about the ongoing spread of the gospel, what he says in chapter 1 is continued on into chapter 2, so that Paul gives to us this sweeping notion of the purpose and plan of God in the extension of his kingdom. There's an intimate correlation between what Paul has said about the gospel and about God saving people through the gospel and the extension of the gospel in the world. Let me try to put it simply. God saves us through Christ, and God spreads the message of that salvation through the messengers that he sends. He saves us in Christ, and he spreads that message through the messengers that he sends. Now, as I said, oftentimes the chapter divisions are unhelpful. And one of the things that I've noticed over the years is that here in 2 Timothy 2:1 through 7, these are frequently separated from chapter 1, and we miss the flow of thought that is presented by the Apostle Paul. In order to understand properly what he says in chapter 2, we need to observe the flow of thought that is contained in chapter 1 as Paul writes it. Because this flow of thought has everything to do with the command that's given to Timothy in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. The spread of the gospel is first and foremost in Paul's mind as an act of God. And we need to notice how this gospel is passed on from generation to generation. There are four steps and five aspects to the chain. The first thing that we need to notice is that this gospel that Paul and Timothy have believed and which must go forward has its origination in heaven. Notice verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. And we've read about Christ saving us and the manifestation, the appearance of our Lord Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. This is the focus of attention on Jesus in his life. But then notice what Paul says. For which this gospel that is manifested in Christ, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. As Paul talks about his role in the extension of the gospel, he recognizes that it has come to him from heaven. He is who he is, and the origination of this message that he proclaims is by divine appointment. It's not because of Paul's origination. It's not something that he found by searching. It wasn't a fortuitous discovery. He happened to be in a certain place at a certain time, like a little hobbit who's in under the mountain and in the dark reaches out and finds a ring. It wasn't anything like that. But rather, Paul had this message by divine appointment. The message that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, and the office of proclaiming it, was given to Paul by God. And here he asserts that his right to be an apostle and the message that he preaches comes from heaven. Paul's entry into the long crimson line is not based on his own words or his works or by intruding himself into the line, but it's all of divine grace. And Paul wants to emphasize the fact that his message originated in heaven. This is the first link from heaven to Paul. It includes two things. It starts in heaven in the purpose of God, but it is given to Paul. And Paul bases what he is about to say on this fact. Now, the next link, Paul says that the gospel passes from himself to Timothy. It goes from Paul to Timothy. Now we have three participants. It starts in heaven. it comes to Paul, and then it moves on to Timothy. Notice, for example, verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now here Paul uses the identical word that he had used earlier in verse 12. The deposit that is given to Paul there, or what, as our translation says it, what has been entrusted to me, this deposit has been passed on from Paul to Timothy. And of course that deposit is the gospel, this message of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's the body of doctrine that is contained in Scripture. It is that which was proclaimed and taught by Paul. And he takes this body of doctrine, which is the gospel, and he hands it off to Timothy so that Timothy is charged with proclaiming and teaching it. Not innovative ideas, not personal convictions, but the self-same identical pattern of sound words. Now, in my notes in front of me, I say, we could speak at length here about confessionalism, because that's exactly what Paul has in mind. He's referring to what we talked about in the first hour, our commitment to a historical revelation of God that comes to us in Scripture and that reflects the whole truth of the doctrines of the Bible. That's what he's talking about. This deposit was given to me. I pass it on to you, Timothy. You need to be aware of this. You need to stay faithful to it. You need to communicate. But this is the second link that involves now three steps from heaven to Paul to Timothy. Now, pay no attention to the chapter division. Maybe you're beginning to see why it's important to keep this in mind. Because as Paul moves forward from heaven to himself to Timothy, now he tells Timothy that he must do something with this same deposit. And notice what he tells Timothy. Timothy is to pass the gospel on to faithful men. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men. Timothy, God saved us. And God saved us with the intention of saving people in the next generation. And it is your task to prepare men so that when you depart the scene, there are others who will be able to take this same gospel, the identical truths, and proclaim them to men and women around the Mediterranean Sea, so far as they are able to go, and bring them the good news of the gospel of Christ. Timothy, the extension of the gospel must not cease with you, but you have a direct responsibility to entrust it to faithful men. Men who believe, men who will live according to the gospel. That's what Paul said before. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. Those are the most fundamental requirements for serving an office in the church. And Paul is saying that faithful men, men who believe, men who live according to the gospel, are to be trained, are to be prepared. Men who may be trusted because they are trustworthy, who will follow Paul and follow Timothy and carry on the work into the next generation. So you see how Paul is thinking. God has done this wonderful thing. He's revealed it to me. I've passed it on to you. Now you need to pass it on to faithful men who will follow after you. So now we have the third link. From heaven to Paul is the first, from Paul to Timothy is the second, from Timothy to faithful men is the third, and we have four participants. We have heaven, and we have Paul, and Timothy, and faithful men, but that's on the end. Because you know the text, you've read it before, it was read to us this morning, there's a fourth link, and there's a fifth participant. Paul says to Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and trust faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. There's a fifth step here. These faithful men, these trustworthy men, who understand the gospel and live according to the gospel, must keep the chain moving by passing on the body of doctrine to others. The next generation of Timothy's, effectively, is the grandchild generation of Timothy. faithful men. Here is the fourth link and the fifth group. From one gospel minister to another and on and on. Of course, Paul is not saying, well, then it ends in the fifth step. Well, it starts in heaven, and it comes to me, and it goes to Timothy, and it goes to faithful men, and then it goes to others, and that's the end. Paul is implying that this chain continues generation after generation after generation. So that one generation has the responsibility of preparing the way for the next generation that is to come. That's what Paul is saying to us here. We must think generationally. We must think in terms of those who come after us. Here's the fourth link. From one gospel minister to another, and on and on. And friends, this is the long crimson line. It is those who testify to the message of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and salvation that comes through it. For Paul, in one sense, it stretches back to his ancestors. Even though he says he received it from heaven, it didn't begin with him. See, in the context, he speaks of his ancestors. But then it moves ahead, and Paul is able to see into the future that generation by generation by generation, men must be trained who will be able to proclaim this gospel and see it spread even to the farthest places of the world. Here's the fivefold chain. It starts in heaven with God. It comes to Paul, it goes to Timothy, then to faithful men, and finally to other faithful men, etc., 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 until our Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says. This gospel is to be passed on from generation to generation. Well, then we ask the Lord, what is the faithful continuation? Well, think about it like this would be. As the chain extends backwards to the beginning of the Old Testament, Paul's ancestors, and as Paul would describe his present expansion through his own and through Timothy's ministry, so also does he envision its advance into the future. And this comes by way of a command, which is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Though this is addressed to Timothy, and first and foremost ought to be understood in its own context, that is, this is primarily Timothy's responsibility, at the same time, it clearly speaks to each and every generation of Christians, including our own generation, here in the year of our Lord, 2016. Paul is speaking to us. And Paul is telling us that we must be involved in entrusting the gospel in all of its beauty to faithful men who will entrust it to others after them, and so on, until the Lord comes back. We're part of this long crimson line. Now, we must be careful, because this is actually a very specific task. Paul here is not saying that every believer must directly and personally train those of the coming generation. That would miss the point. Notice the text, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul, who has earlier in the context, named himself a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, is the one who taught Timothy. And then Timothy is the one who teaches the faithful men, and they train other faithful men. The preparation of the next generation of ministers is quite specifically a ministerial task. Those who are gospel ministers are addressed, even commanded, by this text to do our part in preparing men. But does this does not mean that you who are not ministers are exempt from participating in this great task. While your pastors and I and our brothers in the ministry have a specific responsibility, you have a great deal that you can do to assist us in this cause. Let me suggest several specific ways. Notice first what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says that this task is accomplished by grace. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is Timothy's source of strength. And we return to the idea of God's action and initiative. Paul is not telling Timothy, be strong in yourself. Come on, be a man and be strong. Do some working out. Rather, he's turning Timothy to the grace of God, to be strong in grace. In order to accomplish the training of men, there must be an infusion of grace. To give them growth in holiness and in gifts, to deepen their understanding of the things of God. I wonder, given Timothy's propensity to shrink back, was he even tempted to shrink back from the enormity of this task? Is that why Paul emphasizes what he does in this place? Well, maybe. Certainly, this context is an encouragement to Timothy to press on in this work. We must start for grace, with grace, by grace. Grace, of course, comes by praying for God's blessing, by praying for continued conformity to the image of Christ, by an unwavering commitment to the pattern of sound words. Without grace, we are nothing. Divine strength is true strength, and the only way that men may be properly prepared is by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, we must take steps to promote and continue the long crimson line. Dear brothers and sisters, this is simple obedience to the command of Scripture. Here's a problem that we face that is made worse by the culture that is around us. And this is the problem. We live for the now. The present moment is the most important moment. We live in a culture that demands results or enjoyment or relief immediately. Here's a question for you. Why is it that many people don't save their money for retirement? You know why? Because it's too far in the future. Because it's easier to spend the money now than it is to provide for oneself when one comes to retirement. This is the problem of my generation who is approaching retirement age. It's too far in the future. The problem is if we don't save, when we get there, we have very little. We're satisfied with a momentary pleasure rather than waiting for that which is better, so that at the end we're able to retire comfortably and continue to serve our God. We're like the toddlers. You ever see those videos? You put a toddler in a room in front of a camera and give him a piece of chocolate. And tell him if he waits 5 minutes, he can have 5 more pieces of chocolate. What happens every time? The toddler eats the chocolate. He can't make himself wait for 5 minutes. He doesn't realize how much benefit he'll get if only he'll wait. We're like those kind of people. That's what our culture is about. And sadly, this affects our church lives too, because we don't plan and we don't prepare. And yet, we must plan and prepare. One of our deacons was speaking recently about the need for preparation. He's talking about Abraham. How when Abraham was given the command by God to take his son Isaac up to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice, Abraham prepared ahead of time. He took the firewood with him to make the sacrifice. He didn't wait until he arrived, but he brought it with him. But we must be like Abraham. I ask questions like this. Who will take the place of retiring pastors? We were commiserating about our age when we talked about John's birthday the other day. I'm advanced over him by about 14 months. So I just had my 60th. And by God's grace, I hope to continue to serve him. But most of our friends are our age or even older, many of them. And even some of the men who have been important figures in our movement are in their 70s or even 80s. Oscar Lloyd's 86. I've had several pastors call me who are on the verge of retirement asking, do we have young men who could come and serve in their churches? Who'll go out and plant new churches? Who'll do that? Who'll serve overseas? Who'll be willing to take the gospel to places where it's never been heard? Brothers and sisters, we can't at this moment fill these positions. We don't necessarily have men to replace all of those who are on the verge of retirement. We don't have enough men to take advantage of church planting opportunities. We don't have enough men to send as missionaries. And we won't have them tomorrow. But we could have them in 5 years. And if we think generationally, now is the time to prepare for the future. Well, we have to admit that we don't have everything that we would like right now. We must take next 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 30 years. We must put down a solid foundation for our children. I look at my grandchildren now, 8 of them. I look at them and I wonder, when they get to be my age, who will be their pastors? What kind of churches will they be able to attend? What will be for them? I want to provide for them now, though when they're my age, I will have long ago gone to be with the Lord. But I need to think in those terms. I want them to see even more of the blessings of God than I do. But this involves a great deal of hard work. And there are several things that we must do. We must identify men. Taking Paul's words, we must find men who are faithful men. We must train these faithful men. We must do what Paul tells Timothy to do. Train them in the knowledge of Scripture. Train them in the use of their gifts. Train them in the preaching of the gospel in an increasingly hostile and pagan world. Notice verses 3 through 7. Sometimes they're neglected. They're fascinating illustrations of the gospel ministry. Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He's not afraid of the soldier metaphor, hence the story about West Point. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And then Paul says, think over or meditate on what I have said, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Timothy, think about these things. Think about the soldier, the obligations of the soldier. Think about the athlete and how the athlete wins the prize. Think about the farmer. And how the farmer shares in the crops that he himself has produced. See, to Paul, this is important. It's not an option. It's a command. And we must be faithful in doing this. Now, I said before that all Christians should participate. Though specifically, this is a ministerial duty. All Christians should participate. Though the text rightfully places emphasis on ministers as the men directly carrying out this task, still, everyone has a role to play. Let me suggest to you several roles, several ways that you can help us in the task that is before us. First is to pray. To pray. We noticed in verse 1 that Paul says that this is done by grace. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is calling on God to fulfill the promises that he makes in his word. And here, quite specifically, he promises that by grace, there will be men. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, I plead with you, to pray. Pray that God will raise up men. Men for the next generation of pastors. Men to plant churches. Men to give themselves to foreign service. I would ask you, to make this a priority in your daily prayers. Perhaps even in your congregational prayers. Pray that God will raise up men. Will you do this? And think about the future. All human plans, all money that is spent, all time that is given, without the blessing of God, is worthless. And so we desperately need your prayers for success in this matter. I've been sending out letters, so we'll talk about this more this evening, but I've sent out letters to churches as we talk about the future of ministerial training. And I've had a couple of responses from pastors, and they say, well, we're a very small church, and there's nothing much more that we can do than pray. And I've written back to them and told them the most important thing you can do is pray. Because God is the only one who can bring these things to pass. We can give all of our effort, but if the Lord's blessing isn't on it, it's worthless. We need prayers. So first and foremost, I ask you to pray. Pray for me. Pray for our men as we work through issues and try to think about the future. Pray that we would be wise and that we would do what the Lord commands us to do, but pray. The second thing that I would urge you to do in obedience to the command, in helping us to fulfill this command, is to identify men. Notice in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to entrust these things to faithful men. Well, how do you know that someone is faithful? about an individual, John Smith. I hope there's no John Smiths here. Name is, you know, a common name. How do we know that John Smith is a faithful disciple to be trained in, as Paul describes it here? You know how? By his reputation among God's people. You have a very important role to play in identifying him to serve in the gospel ministry. If we were to turn to 1 Timothy 3 in Titus chapter 1 and notice the qualifications for the office of elder, they have to do with reputation. Not solely, but that's part of the picture. As you pray, I would ask you to look around and notice the men around you. Do they show some understanding of the scriptures? Is there evidence of increasing godliness? Do they serve Christ and his people even when not asked? But keep your eyes out for men. Identify them. Talk to your elders and ask them if there are any men that they see as well who might be designated for the gospel ministry. Thirdly, encourage men. Encourage men. Urge the right men, the faithful men, to consider the gospel ministry. You know, Paul talked about Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother. Their sincere faith was a model for Timothy to follow. And one wonders, did they ever speak to him about serving Christ? Dads and moms, but especially dads, do you ever consider the gospel ministry for your sons? I sat down with all three of my sons and asked them the question. Now, my sons were professing Christians and they were maturing as believers, but I asked them the question, have you ever thought about the gospel ministry? Two of them now are pastors. The third one, his church would like to examine him for the eldership. But that's because I put the seed in their minds. I think that we need to do this. A couple of weeks ago, I took one of the young men in our church. He's a senior in high school, a godly young man. I took him out to lunch. My purpose in taking him out to lunch was to say, David, have you ever thought about the gospel ministry? It was fascinating to talk to him because he says, yeah, I have, but I didn't think I should say anything about it. Well, maybe, you know, maybe the Lord is putting something in your mind. I think that that conversation wasn't in touch with me. Of course, I talked to his parents before I did that. That's the permission. They were glad to be here. His mother said, yes, please, oh, I'd be so happy to be talking to you. I'm talking to you now. Who knows?
Talk to them about what we'd like to do. It's not a separation, it's an advancement.
they recognize that fact. They hope to have part in what we do if we're able to move forward. So what we have right now is very good. But what we might be able to do in the future would be even better and even more useful to our churches. Let me be straightforward and honest with you. We need help. And one of the things that we need to perhaps you could consider giving a financial gift above and beyond your regular church offering. You know, anyway, you want to diminish what you give to your congregation. But maybe the Lord would move you. You have some money in the bank. You would like to spend it for the cause of the gospel. Beyond your regular offering, maybe you'd be willing to help us to obey this command of the Word of God, because that's what we see. Take seriously what Scripture tells us to do and move forward so that we train men for the next generation. If you'd like to talk with me about that afterwards, I'll be glad to speak to you. I know Pastor John will be glad to talk to you as well. I'll tell you tonight some of the amazing things that have already happened. I'm actually astounded by what's going on. We're thankful to be part of it. But I hope that you see here in this text the responsibility that Paul lays upon us. It's about the gospel, and it's about the spread of the gospel in the next generation, and the one after that, and the one after that. And it's our responsibility here today, 2016, to make sure that in 2026, 2036, if the Lord doesn't return, that there are men to take up the responsibility of the churches. By God's grace, He will help us together to do this, so that the long crimson line, the noble army of servants of Jesus Christ, purchased by His blood, will continue. And our children, and our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren will hear the gospel and thank God for what we did to provide for them for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, left to ourselves, it is impossible for us to fill this command. It is only by Your grace. We pray that You would give us grace to understand, to act, to do what is right, to see that the line continues, and that the gospel might go forward, not only in our own generation, but in the generations that are to come. Keep us faithful. Tie us closely to Your holy word. Fill us with Your Spirit. Glorify Your Son. And do all these things for the exaltation of Your own name. We pray for Jesus Christ, our Lord.